And now, here is Winfred Claiborne.
Did you know that some liberal theologians accuse Bible believers of checking their brains outside the church door before they enter to worship? Because we accept the inerrancy of Scripture, the deity of Christ, the miracles of the Bible, Christ's bodily resurrection, His ascension to the Father, and His second coming, liberal theologians criticize us for being gullible, naive, or even worse. They sometimes ask, how can intelligent people accept the Bible's account of creation, the story of Jonah and the big fish, the stilling of the storm on the Sea of Galilee, the miraculous feeding of the 5,000, and similar accounts of miracles in the Bible? My question to all liberal theologians is, how can men claim to be Christians and deny all the fundamentals of the faith? Do you remember what God Almighty told the Israelites? For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Isaiah 55:8-9. Our study today has the title, Thinking God's Thoughts After Him. The truth is very different from the unfounded and foolish accusations of liberal theologians. The Bible demands that we use our minds to examine God's revelation. In the 7th century B.C., the Lord challenged His people. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Isaiah 1:18. You may remember hearing former President Lyndon Johnson quote these words from the great messianic prophet. I'm not sure President Johnson wanted others to reason with him. He seemed to be more concerned that others would agree with him. He often bullied people into accepting his views. God does not bully anyone into accepting His will. He appeals to our minds. Paul commanded the Roman Christians, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans 12:2. Did you take note of Paul's emphasis on the mind? The word prove, dokimazo in the Greek, means to examine with a view of accepting or rejecting the will of God. A different Greek word is used in the following passage, but its import is basically the same. John admonished his readers, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. 1 John 4:1. The Lord does not demand that we accept whatever we hear or see. We must use our minds to examine what is being taught. We are not little birds sitting around with our mouths open to see what will be given to us. We must be discerning. The author of Hebrews tells us, Strong meat belongs to them who are of full age or who are mature, even to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Hebrews 5:14. Discernment always involves the use of the mind. No Bible writer ever offers a formal argument for the existence of God, as many philosophers have done through the years. But the Bible writers appeal to our minds to show that men who do not believe in God reject an abundance of evidence for His existence. The psalmist David appeals to our minds. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them has He set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and His circuit unto the ends of it. and there is nothing hidden from the heat thereof. Psalm 19, 1-6. Romans 1, 18-22 provides an inspired commentary on Psalm 19. If a man can examine our physical universe, including human beings, and not believe in God, he will be without excuse in the day of judgment. He cannot say, as Bertrand Russell, the infamous agnostic, once said. An interviewer asked Russell, "What will you say to God, if there is a God, in the final judgment, if there is a final judgment?" Russell replied, "I will tell him that he did not give me enough evidence." The truth of the matter is, there is evidence everywhere. If a man will use the mind God gave him to examine the evidence, is it possible some atheists, agnostics, and other unbelievers are like the people Paul described in the Roman letter? And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things that are not convenient. Romans 1:28. Dr. Thomas B. Warren was one of my graduate professors. Not long before I became one of his students, he had debated one of England's most notorious and aggressive atheists, Dr. Anthony M. Flew. In one of my classes under Dr. Warren, we reviewed his debate with Dr. Flew, and also his debate with Dr. Wallace Matson, another aggressive atheist. In recent months, Dr. Flew has renounced his atheism. So far as I know, he has not become a Christian, but he now believes in the existence of God. The straw that broke the camel's back of atheism for Dr. Flew, figuratively speaking, was his examination of DNA and other marvels of the human body. There was no way Dr. Flew could harmonize his belief in atheism with the intricacies of DNA. DNA can be explained only on the basis of intelligent design. By using his mind, Dr. Flew could no longer justify his atheism. Does God have authority to tell people, "Do this or that simply because I tell you to"? There are hundreds of examples of God speaking without providing the rationale behind the command or law. But even when that occurs, it is understood that God gives the instructions and information for our good. Moses asked the Israelites, "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, and to walk in his ways, and to love him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you, for your good." Deuteronomy 10, 12, and 13. Even if we do not have the wisdom or the foresight to understand why God has given certain commandments, we must remember that they are for our good. But many times when the Lord gives commandments for us to obey, he furnishes reasons why we should obey those commandments. There are many examples in both Testaments, but I shall concentrate on examples in the New Testament. Paul outlines the purpose of the Roman letter in these familiar words, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein, that is in the gospel of Christ, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Romans 1, 16 and 17. Paul develops that theme in the first 11 chapters of Romans. He tells us, for example, that men cannot be saved by keeping the law of Moses. "Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them who believe. For there is no difference." Romans 3, 20-22. Paul believed that the Mosaic covenant came from God Almighty, but he knew it was no longer binding on anyone. He asked the Romans, "Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to them who know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law of her husband so long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Please listen to Paul's conclusion. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Romans 7:1-4. After arguing for 11 chapters that the Mosaic covenant has been replaced by the gospel of Christ, Paul makes an application of his argument. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Romans 12:1. Incidentally, the word reasonable is a translation of the Greek logikos, from which we derive our English word logical. The Apostle Peter uses the same word in the following passage. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. 1 Peter 2:1-2. The word sincere is from the Greek logikos. According to the Apostle Peter, the word of God is logical, rational, reasonable. You do not have to leave your brains outside when you go to worship the true God as revealed in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 15 is a powerful argument for the final resurrection of the dead. Paul bases his argument for the resurrection of all people on the fact that our Lord was raised from the dead. There were people at Corinth who believed the resurrection was already past. If that were true, Paul argued, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is vain. The apostles were found to be false witnesses because they testified that Christ had been raised. Our faith is vain, and those who have died have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. 1 Corinthians 15:12-19. There is much more to Paul's argument, but we must examine the application he makes. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. In this great chapter, Paul presents one argument after another to inspire and to comfort us that death is not the end of our existence. He uses reasons, logical, unanswerable reasons, to give us hope for eternity. And because we are going to be raised, we must always abound in the work of the Lord. If there is no life after death, why not eat and drink, for tomorrow we die? 1 Corinthians 15:32. The Apostle Paul and thousands of first century Christians made great sacrifices for the cause of Christ. In many cases, like Stephen, they paid with their lives. But if there is no final resurrection, such sacrifices make no sense. In fact, if people really understand the meaning of life, they know there is no real motivation for doing good if we are not going to be raised and if there is no eternal home of the soul. The book of Hebrews proves beyond any doubt that the Mosaic covenant has been abolished and the new covenant has been established. Hebrews 1 shows why the new covenant is better than the old. To put it in very plain language, we have a better prophet, priest, and king. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels, that is, the law of Moses, was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received its just recompense of reward, how shall we escape? If we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them who heard him, God bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his will. Hebrews 2:1-4. How can anyone escape the powerful reasoning on the part of the inspired author of this book? Throughout Hebrews, the author continues to provide reasons why we must live by the gospel, not the law of Moses. Hebrews 7 teaches that there has been a change in the priesthood. And where there has been a change in the priesthood, there had to be a change in the law. Hebrews 7:12. Since the law had faults, it had to be removed so that we could have a better covenant. Hebrews 8:6-13. Now please listen to the words of our Lord himself. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first, that is the first covenant, that he may establish the second covenant, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hebrews 9:9-10. After showing that the new covenant is superior in every way to the old covenant, the author of Hebrews makes an application of the new covenant to the lives of all who live under that covenant. We must use our minds to ascertain the significance of this great book and to apply it to our lives. I hope you took notice of the reading from Hebrews 2. The inspired author affirmed that Jesus Christ began to speak the great salvation. What did our Lord say about the way we are to be forgiven and to become a part of the kingdom of God? I shall refer only to Matthew's record of the Great Commission. Jesus commanded the apostles, Go, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you all the way, even to the end of the age. Matthew 28:19-20. In this context, Christ does not mention faith, repentance, or confession. But there is no doubt of their necessity. If we do not believe in Christ, we shall die in our sins, according to the Lord himself. John 8:24. Christ also teaches that we must repent or we shall perish. Luke 13:3. Jesus informed his disciples, If we confess him before men, he will confess us before the Father in heaven. If we deny him, he will deny us. Matthew 10:32-33. Did the apostles confirm what Jesus began to teach? A careful examination of the conversions recorded in Acts of the Apostles will provide an answer to my question. I shall provide several pertinent passages for your consideration. The Apostle Peter commanded the believing Jews on Pentecost, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38. Did the Jews obey the divine command? Then they who gladly received the word were baptized, and there were added unto them the same day about 3,000 souls. Acts 2:41. When they repented and were baptized, were their sins remitted? Did they have to do anything else to be forgiven? You cannot be unaware of the answers to these questions. How can anyone ignore the events on Pentecost? That is, if they are really interested in doing exactly what the Lord demands. Can you discover in these verses the Calvinistic doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone? One of the most unusual conversions in the book of Acts is that of the Corinthians. As you know from your study of ancient history, the city of Corinth was a cesspool of iniquity. The Corinthians were guilty of virtually every sin known to man. They were idolaters, adulterers, sexual perverts, thieves, drunkards, revilers, and extortioners. But something happened that changed those people from gross sinners to saints. Paul furnishes us insight when he explained, But you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. What made the difference in the lives of the Corinthians? The book of Acts furnishes the answer. Paul preached in the Jewish synagogue that Jesus was Christ, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing, believed, and were baptized. Acts 18:5-8. When the Corinthians believed and were baptized, were their sins forgiven? You know they were. Did their obedience to the Lord in baptism make them members of the body of Christ? If you have the slightest doubt, please listen. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13. I have one final question before our time expires. Did God Almighty bear witness to the apostles' preaching by enabling them to perform spectacular miracles? Luke makes this comment on Paul's preaching at Ephesus. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Acts 19:11-12. And of course you know the powerful miracles the Lord performed on the day of Pentecost to prove that the apostles were truly God's spokesmen. In this brief study today, have I thought God's thoughts after him, or have I been guilty of imposing my thoughts on his inspired word? Please think seriously about these matters. Thank you, and may God bless you.